Today we're completing our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and in a moment we'll be reading verses 21 to 25, actually 18 to 25. But I like to follow the news on the BBC. They're a little more liberal than I care for, but they have some very interesting news items that come out, including one that showed up last month about a lost woolly sheep in Australia. I discovered about every 2 years there's a news item like this that comes out. There was a sheep named Sheila who had been separated from her flock very early on and was lost, was assumed eaten by something, but she was found on the roadside in someone's farm and somehow avoided all of the eating attempts of wild creatures. But she was in big trouble because domesticated sheep, unlike wild sheep, don't shed their wool. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. And Sheila was carrying 93 pounds of wool on her. It was to the point of threatening her life. The couple that found her on the side of the road, you know, her eyes were so covered with wool that the sheep didn't even see them coming up to her. And they managed to get her into their pickup truck and took her to be shorn. And to everyone's surprise, almost 100 pounds of wool came off of that sheep. Sheila's doing fine now. And there are soon to be many sweaters and caps knitted from the fine wool that she produced. Sheep, domesticated sheep especially, need care. They really can't care for themselves. They need a shepherd. They've been bred to live that way, to need the care of one over them. They are not made to roam on their own. If this sheep had not been found, even if she had not succumbed to predators, she would have died under the weight of her own wool. People are somewhat like Sheila. We are sheep who need a shepherd. And we are prone to wander, going off on our own way, not realizing how much we need the care of a good shepherd. The gospel is what brings us back into the fold of God's care. And that's something that these verses that we'll be looking at this morning speak about. This section in 1 Peter 2 is all about the way Christians relate to the world around them. Now, in general, the way we relate is that we are aliens. We're pilgrims passing through this world. But as we pass through, we have to relate to people. So we honor the government, we obey the law, honor the king. And the passage we've been in recently speaks about the role of slaves to their masters. A situation a little different from our own, but we have lessons to learn from this. Verses 18 to 25 speak about Christian slaves. And we've summarized the teaching this way, that God calls Christian workers to submit to their superiors, even if it means suffering like Jesus, who served and saved us. Verses 18 to 20 speak specifically about the submission of Christian workers. And let's read those verses to remind ourselves of what we've seen. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verses 21 to 25 then move on to give an example of suffering. And the example that's given is the example of the suffering servant. That's a title, the suffering servant, that's used to describe the great prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 53. And Peter will quote from that chapter several times in these verses. We saw last time how the suffering servant left us a pattern to follow in our sufferings. Verse 21, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We've been called in salvation to follow Christ through suffering, and Christ has given us an example to follow in our suffering. We're to imitate him in all these ways. We come now to verses 24 to 25, where Peter kind of takes a detour away from talking about Christ being an example. It's as if he can't talk about the sufferings of Christ only as an example. He has to go and talk about the rich doctrine of what Christ accomplished in his sufferings. What we find in verses 24 to 25 is that the suffering servant was a sacrifice to save us from our wanderings. He's more than a good example. In his death, he was a good example. But what he did in his sufferings, what he did on the cross, was far more than that. He was accomplishing salvation for those who believe. Note with me at the beginning of verse 24 how Christ's suffering accomplished our deliverance from sin. Verse 24 begins, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Christ's sufferings accomplished our deliverance from sin. Firstly, we see that Christ took our sins away on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, you and I might be called to suffer. We're all called to suffer as believers in Jesus. But none of us are called to suffer to the degree that Jesus did. None of us are called to do what Jesus did in his sufferings. His sufferings are unique because not only was something being done to him, he was doing something in his sufferings. He was doing a work of carrying away sins. Peter here is borrowing the words from Isaiah 53 without quoting it directly. But by the way, I didn't mention in the evening hour, I'm doing a series on Isaiah 53 called, we're calling that series The Gospel According to Isaiah. And that'll lead us through Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Here, Peter quotes phrases from Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 11 and verse 12. Which say things like, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." Later it says in verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." It says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Peter adds, "He himself," it's emphatic, "he bore our sins." And notice Peter includes himself here. Not just you, but he includes himself as one who needs the saving work of Jesus. He bore our sins, carried them away. This is not the picture of paying for our sins, but of getting rid of them. It's like what John the Baptist prophesied when he saw Jesus in the days of his flesh and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did this, we're told, in his body, which speaks of the physical suffering that was involved in taking away our sins. It's not that his body absorbed our sins, but it was through the sufferings in his body that sin was removed from us. And all of this happened on the cross. Some of your versions read it this way, "on the tree." That's what the Greek word is, the tree. A few times in the New Testament, that's the way the cross is spoken of. The Romans, you know, called the cross the tree of shame. And yet, we found the cross to become a tree of life, haven't we? Well, in the beginning of verse 24, we say how Christ took our sins away on the cross. And now in the middle of verse 24, note how Christ has pointed our lives in a new direction. The middle of verse 24 says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here's the purpose of Christ bearing away our sins. Or I should say, one of the purposes. He doesn't say everything about God's purposes here, but one of the key purposes is that we have a totally different relationship to sin now. It's not so much about our being free from the guilt of sin, although that was accomplished on the cross. But the idea is, in taking sin away from us, we are now free from its power. We are, in a sense, dead to it. The word for die, so that we might die to sin, is not the normal word for dying in the Greek language. It literally means to exist apart from something, to be apart from something. We have an expression that's used sometimes when people die, but we speak of them as the dearly departed. They've left this place. That's kind of the idea behind this word. The thought is, so that we might be done with sin, that we might have no part in sin, that we might cease from sinning. One commentator has summarized this phrase this way: he himself carried our sins in his body to the cross, so that we, having parted with our sins, might live for what is right. Our sins, the things that Christ bore, the things that placed Christ upon the cross, we now are dead to them. But we have a new life, and we are oriented now towards righteousness. Which this living for righteousness is not about our status as justified people. It's not about our forgiveness. It's about the transformation of life that the work of Jesus does for us. This is one of the marks, by the way, of those who truly know the Lord. They have a new desire. They have a new ability to do what's right. We've not been saved so we can just live as we want. We've been saved so we can live as God wants us to. Salvation is not just about escaping hell. It is about that, but it's about much, much more than that. It's about escaping sin that leads us to hell. We need to think of ourselves in relation to sin in a totally new way. That part of me is dead. I am dead to that, those old ways of thinking, old ways of living. And now I have a part of me that's alive to doing what's right. Christ's sufferings have made this new life of righteousness a reality for us. Christ's sufferings accomplished our deliverance from sin. There's a second thing that Christ's sufferings accomplished, and that's here at the end of verse 24, and then it's explained more in verse 25. Christ's sufferings accomplished the healing of our souls. Christ's sufferings accomplished the healing of our souls. The end of verse 24 quotes from Isaiah 53 again, and it says, "For by his wounds you were healed." That really ought to be the beginning of a new verse, because there are four main statements about what Christ did in his sufferings. This is the fourth one. Verse 25 just explains this a little bit more. Christ's sufferings accomplished the healing of our souls. The wounding of Jesus brought us health. By his wounds you were healed. This is quoting or alluding to Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. By his wounds, his scourging. This is these terms speak about his passion as a whole, not just what happened to him in the courtroom or afterwards he was beaten. Those beatings were part of the larger sufferings of the cross. Peter, I think, picks this part of Isaiah 53 to quote, because who is he addressing right here in these verses? Who is he speaking to primarily? He's speaking primarily to slaves, many of whom would have been beaten unfairly, unjustly. Their Savior knew what that was like. Jesus' suffering, though, accomplished something that their sufferings, even if they do it nobly, couldn't do. Jesus taking upon himself wounding accomplished a healing for those who believe in him. Now it's important to know what this means, and the phrase "you were healed." Notice he's speaking now to all Christians. You've entered into a state of health. The healing spoken of in Isaiah and here in this passage is primarily spiritual healing. That is what the context is about. Now, some have thought that this is about a promise of physical healing. It is true that in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, he healed many people. Isn't it wonderful that when Jesus affirmed his identity as the Son of God, that he didn't do miracles of destruction? He could have. Can I say it this way? He could have zapped people and blown up things, and people would be very impressed, and that would have proven who he was. But he did acts of mercy and kindness and healed legions of people. There are a couple miracles of destruction. Remember, he killed the swine of pigs that had demons in them. There shouldn't have been pigs there anyway. They're not. What kind of Jews are these? And then he withered a fig tree. Poor tree. That was to symbolize what was wrong with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like that fig tree, all flowery and leafy and no figs. No fruit. But all the other miracles he did were miracles of mercy. And in one spot in Matthew 18, verses 16 to 17, Matthew says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's the same verse that Peter quotes from here. But it's interesting, it's not the same phrase. Because in that point in Jesus' ministry, he had not yet been scourged. He had not yet suffered. What Jesus did in his earthly ministry of physically healing people was, as wonderful as that was really just a token of the greater work he would accomplish at the cross. In the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, sin is repeatedly described as woundings, sickness. Let me read just a couple of these. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, there's a spot where Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet, and he's given pretty bad news. He's told that he is about to have a long ministry of rejection. That he's going to preach. Most of his prophecy is preaching. That he's going to preach and preach and preach, and they're going to get harder and harder and harder. And the Lord says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive." Thought being, the more you preach, the more hard-hearted they're going to get. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 is another spot. Speaking about the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In this context, in Isaiah 53, and even so here in 1 Peter 2, it's clear that the healing being spoken about is a spiritual healing. So in our lost estate, the Bible uses a number of images to describe what we are. Left to ourselves, without the forgiveness of Christ's work applied to us, we are sick. We are mortally sick. We have a kind of life, but not much of one. And if that sickness is not remedied, we will perish. There are other times the passages speak about us as dead. And yet there are many other images too. This one is speaking about in our lost estate, there's a sickness of soul that only Jesus can heal. And the next phrase, the next verse, explains more about this spiritual sickness. We find in verse 25 that the sickness of our souls has led us astray. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. Peter again is referring to their past life before they knew the Lord. He back in chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1, verse 14, when he speaks about their past life before they knew the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Before you knew the Lord, you were ignorant of the Lord, and you were dominated by lusts. That's their wanderings in the past. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That is, the culture you've been in has been steeped in spiritual foolishness. And that characterized your life. Your redemption didn't come from any of those pagan rituals. But what Peter is alluding to mostly here is from, again, Isaiah 53. This is the third reference in two verses to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This image of people being scattered like sheep is found throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, Jeremiah says, speaking about Israel, the Lord speaking to Isaiah, I should say, the Lord says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains. They've gone along from the mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. A few decades later, Ezekiel describes the same problem. Ezekiel 34, 5 and 6. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. All of these verses in the Old Testament describe Israel. Israel was God's flock in one sense, but they weren't under his care. They'd gone their own way. Sheep are naturally a flocking animal. They can't defend themselves except by numbers. But now, in the case of Sheila, I guess she could just curl up as a ball of wool and maybe protect herself. But their strength is only in numbers. They can't defend themselves. So they naturally stick together. So when a sheep strays, one of two things has happened. Either the sheep has a false sense of security and thinks it doesn't need the flock and it goes its own way. Or great tragedy is hit and the entire flock disperses. In fact, that is the image that Isaiah uses. All of us, like sheep, have gone our own way. The calamity of sin is such that it drives us crazy away from the Lord. Peter takes these phrases used to describe Israel and says, you know, that's true of you Gentiles too. These are Gentile Christians he's writing to. Peter knew that all of the problems of Israel in the Old Testament were really just an example of the problems of all mankind. All of the rebellion and hard-heartedness and stupidity of Israel in the Old Testament is just a sample of what's wrong with all of us apart from the Lord. Look at the end of verse 25, where we see that our turning unto Christ put us in the fold. Our turning unto Christ put us in the fold. He says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The translation here, you have returned, could be misunderstood. It's a good word. This is a word for conversion, turning unto the Lord. It's doing a 180 degree turn. It's the same kind of word that Isaiah uses when the Lord says to him, maybe they would return and be healed. But it could be misleading, because it might make it sound like, well, these are people who used to have a relationship with the Lord, and then they went away, and now they're coming back. They're returning. But that's not what the word implies. This passage is not about Christians who stopped being Christians and then became Christians again. No, this is about people who never knew the Lord before. People who were in their sinful ignorance before, the false traditions of their fathers. We could just render it with the word turned. But now you have turned. Or it actually could be translated, you have been turned. Just as in the previous verse, you were healed. You didn't do that to yourself. The Lord in His grace is the one who did that. You have been turned. It is of the Lord's initiative that we come back. This is the Lord who goes to seek out the lost and brings us to Himself. Thank God we have a shepherd who seeks lost sheep. None of us can take credit for, oh, I found the Lord. I found the Lord. You know, I was searching really hard. That's of the Lord's mercies that you found. Yes, you did find the Lord, but you realize He found you first. I'd like to read a passage out of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel uses the shepherding imagery a lot. And in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16, Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. The kind of sheep who are in the Lord's flock are those who know they need Him. This prophecy is about God's gathering together Jews one day to Himself. But what is true of the Jews in the future, we find in the gospel, is true of all those who turn to the Lord Jesus. The Lord has come to seek and to save. And He is in the saving business and bringing people into His flock. The same kind of prophecy is spoken by Isaiah. Isaiah foresees a day when Israel will come back to the Lord. And the Lord says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Now, this shepherding imagery, the Lord being our shepherd, is not only one of tenderness. It is that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Yes, there is tenderness, but it's also a position of authority. Shepherds don't let sheep just do what they want. Oh, you want to eat those flowers? Oh, you go ahead. You know, you're hungry. Oh, you want to go in that dangerous ravine? You go. No, no. Shepherds, the sheep must follow. In fact, notice how Peter goes on to speak about our Lord. He is not only the shepherd to whom we've turned, he is the guardian of your souls. The overseer. Some of your, the old King James has the bishop. Because this is the word for overseer. It's a protector, but this is a protector with authority. He is our Lord and Savior. Thomas Schreiner comments that with the words shepherd and overseer, Peter reminds his readers that their ruler is not the emperor, and it's not even their slave masters. Ultimately, their master is Christ himself. The shepherd and guardian of your souls, that's one and the same person, Jesus, who Peter will speak about in a couple chapters. He calls him the chief shepherd. He has appointed under shepherds, pastors, and leaders to do the work of shepherding his flock, but ultimately he is the one who oversees the flock. He shepherds and guards your souls, not just the inner part of you, but your whole being. We belong entirely to him. All of this was a beautiful detour as Peter was telling slaves about their relationship to their masters, about the need to submit and, if need be, suffer for righteousness' sake. And then Peter told them the best example of a suffering servant is Jesus. And look what was accomplished in Jesus' suffering. And Peter goes on to celebrate the gospel. The good news for all of us, whether slave or free, is that we can be free indeed from our sins and find a wholeness of life in him. At the beginning of our message, we went with Sheila to the scales and weighed her in to see how weighed down she was by what she had been growing naturally. We heard how her wanderings had almost cost her her life. Wandering far from God is far, far worse, and the consequences far more severe. The weight of sin that we naturally produce is something we cannot bear. We need someone to bear it away for us, and that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ loves to take sins away and to give newness of life and to bring people into his fold. This is the gospel. Those of us who know the Lord have come to rejoice in this. And if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, today is a great day to come into his flock and know him forever. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the good news that Jesus takes away sins and makes us whole, and enables us to live anew, to be done with sin and to pursue righteousness, and to put us in the flock of God, to be certain that we are under his shepherding care, and that we will, from and there we will go in and out and find pasture forever. Thank you, Lord, for the sufferings of your servant Jesus for our sake. And we pray that in our lives, as we're called upon to obey and do what is right, and perhaps even to suffer for it. Help us to see that just as Jesus did, that there are great, wonderful things you accomplish through our obedience. And even more so, you accomplish the greatest things through the obedience of your Son. With thankful hearts, we give this prayer in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.